The scripture reading tonight is Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The text for the sermon are the first three verses of the psalm. Because the psalm is very brief, I will not reread those. We'll read the psalm and the text again, the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, may have occurred to you as it did to me as I began studying this, these verses, why is Psalm 1 the first psalm of the 150 psalms? It is not there by inspiration in the same way that Matthew 1 is the first chapter of Matthew or Jeremiah 1 is the first chapter of Jeremiah. Those books are inspired from beginning to end in the order that they have. So Matthew 1 is, that chapter is first because the Spirit caused Matthew to write that first before he went on to the rest of the gospel. And the same would be true of the prophecy of Jeremiah or Paul's epistle to the Corinthians and so on. The Psalms are very different. The Psalms are individual poems. They are God-inspired songs that God had men to write as songs and prayers for God's people. They're very instructive that way. They are to be used for speaking to God. You can draw from the Psalms as you speak to God in your prayer. They can be used for praising God as we do in our worship services. Psalms give instruction on proper ways to speak, proper ways to live. It even expresses proper thinking and the proper use of emotions. The Psalms are emotional, and it gives us instruction on our emotions in our daily life. Most important, the Psalms give instruction on proper worship of God. Worship, which is what we are here for, what we are here on this earth for, to worship God. The Psalms are written by a variety of men, as you know. David wrote many of them. Solomon wrote some. Asaph, many Psalms. But so did Moses, at least one. A man by the name of Ethan the Ezrahite. And there are many of Psalms that there is no author even known, not listed. No one knows who wrote it. And so there are 150 inspired individual Psalms. And this is the first one in the book of Psalms. But again, it's there because God providentially put it there, not because it's inspired in the same way that Matthew 1 is the first chapter of Matthew. We do not know who compiled the Psalms. We don't know who brought together the 150, nor who placed them then in the order that they are. But this psalm is certainly a fitting psalm. It's powerful. It's very simple. Our children can memorize this psalm. Many have. And understand it. It's not a difficult psalm to grasp. We consider the first three verses of this psalm as an applicatory message. Applicatory sermons are required by the church order. That whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we are required by the church order, this is what we agree to do, to have a preparatory sermon, a communion sermon, and then an applicatory sermon. So what is an applicatory sermon? It's something that applies, applicatory, it applies something of the Lord's Supper to us in our daily life. We have come to the Lord's Supper desiring to have our faith strengthened and to have our life become more holy. That's what the form says. We want our faith strengthened, and we want our life to be more holy. We've been fed and nourished by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who imparted to us the blessings of the cross. He does that every Sunday through the preaching, and he did that this morning through the Lord's Supper. He imparted to us himself. And so as a congregation, we became more part of his body, more bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration then of sorts. It is a celebration of what Jesus has done in his suffering and death, his conquering of death and payment for our sin. So the response to the Lord's Supper is very definitely thankfulness. It's thankfulness. But it's good for us then to see, what does God expect from us? He has fed us with the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. What does he expect from us? And there's many, many things, therefore, that can fall under an applicatory sermon. But we consider Psalm 1, the first three verses, with that in mind. It's the way of thankful obedience. That's what's described in Psalm 1. Literally, the first verse could start out this way. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. And then it goes on to describe a man, the way he lives. From a negative point of view, saying he shuns the way of evil. He will not even keep company with ungodly men. But on the positive side, he delights in the law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah. We'll approach the verses then from that point of view, that positive side of this man, his delight. And the theme for the sermon is the believer's delight in Jehovah's law. The believer's delight in Jehovah's law. Well, notice in the first place his joy in Jehovah's law, secondly his shunning of evil, and thirdly his blessednesses. Probably not a regular English word, but that's coming out of the Hebrew. His blessednesses. His joy, first of all, in Jehovah's law. Jehovah's law is God's will for his people. It's God's will for his people. That's evident from Psalm 40, verse 8, where the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is written in my heart. Hebrew poetry, the first line and the second line often correspond. So there you have a correspondence. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is written in my heart. The law and the will of God are one and the same. The law is the revelation of God's will. As we take the word here in this text, it is not to be understood merely as the Ten Commandments. Law is broader. It's part of a large group of God's word, which would include the Ten Commandments. You have, for example, in Exodus 24, God said to Moses, this is the second time when Moses had to go up in the mount, God said to Moses, I will give you a table of stone and a law, same word is used in the text, and commandments. I will give you a table of stone and a law and commandments. So clearly, it's not merely the Ten Commandments, but it's part of God's revelation of his will to his people. The word law actually in this verse emphasizes instruction. It's a word that speaks of the fact that this will be used to instruct God's people, revealing His will, revealing His greatness and His glory, as well as our relationship to Him. What is that? What is our relationship to God? God is supreme. God is the Creator. He's the sustainer and the ruler of all things. And He's a God of absolute perfect order. And when God created the heavens and the earth, He has a law for every part of His creation that governs the law, whether it be the law for the planets and the stars, or the law for the flowers and for the trees. There is a law of God that governs every part of His creation, that establishes perfect order, and that creates a certain relationship between that creature and God, and where that creature stands in the creation. God is a God of perfect order. God has a will also for man. Man is unique. As you know, God created man in His own image. So He had righteousness, and He had holiness, and He had a true knowledge of God, which can't be said of any other creature other than angels, perhaps, but certainly not of any earthly creature, that they are created in the image of God. Only man has that. God's will is that man will know God, truly know God, know Him. Know Him as Creator, of course, as sovereign God, as ruler, but know Him also as a God who is personal, a God who loves Him, a God who cares for Him, and a God who blesses Him. That man would stand in a relationship to God then as a friend servant, a friend servant who would know God as His covenant God. And to give you some sense of that, just think for a moment of the time of Solomon when he was king and how the Israelites would know him. Every Israelite would know Solomon is the king. And perhaps they would see a procession of Solomon and say, he has a lot of riches and he has a lot of power. And they would read his laws, perhaps, and say, that's a just law. And they would hear about his judgments and say, there is a very wise king. So they would know many things about Solomon. But now consider an Israelite who is also a subject to Solomon, who is also a personal friend. And how that friend could go to Solomon and talk with him personally. And they could talk about the tremendous knowledge Solomon had of the creation. They could talk about the works of God that they saw in the creation. They could talk spiritual truths. And for that Israelite, those meetings with Solomon would be so delightful that he would be able to grow in his knowledge and his love for Solomon and his appreciation for him. That's the kind of knowledge that God determines His people to have of Him. Not merely to know about God's glory, but to know Him personally. And as you know Him personally, to see His glory and His power and His wisdom and His majesty. That's God's plan for His people, that they will know Him. So God speaks that way to His people. I'm your God. And yes, I am your Creator. And there is between us a gulf that you cannot even begin to cross over. You're just a creature. And I am God, but I have determined to bring you unto Myself so that you will live with Me, so that you will know Me and enjoy Me. Enjoy Me. My goodness, My beauty, My love, and My mercy. And I will live with you. Obviously, that has to be by revelation. Revelation. We get our knowledge from our senses, our five senses. We gather knowledge of the world. But you cannot, by your five senses, study God. He's out of this world. No, he's in it, upholding it. Yes, I know that. But I mean, he is beyond this creation. And you can't know him unless he comes to you and speaks to you and says, "This is who I am." God's law is part of that revelation of himself to his people so that we can know him. It reveals the greatness of our God, that he is the only God, that he is truth, that he is righteousness, and that he isn't that in an earthly sense that you can have a good man or a righteous man, but the righteousness of God is who he is, and it's infinite. It's infinite. Every perfection of God is infinite. God reveals in his word that he is Jehovah. This is the law of Jehovah that the man delights in. Notice in verse 2 here. The unchanging God, the I am that I am, the God who ever existed, the God who is totally independent. He doesn't depend on anyone for his beginning. He doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. He doesn't depend on anyone for his joy. He is absolutely a beautiful, happy, glorious God apart from anything that he has ever created. He was that eternally. He still is, with or without man. He depends on no one. Now he declares to his people, "This is my law. This is my covenant to you, my people. This is how you will know me, through what I reveal of myself, my matchless being, my glorious attributes, my unique persons, and the way we live together within the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you will know my powerful works." And as you look into that law, you will not only know me, but you'll know what I've done for you. And you will know what I intend to do for you, my promises that I speak to you about what I will do, and then also what I expect of you. You're my covenant people. This is how I expect you to live. This is my law for you. The believer, elect in Jesus Christ, saved by his blood, given the life of Jesus Christ, given faith, delights in that law. Delights in it. Now that's not a natural thing. You understand that? That's not natural. Adam and Eve, as they were created, delighted in the Word of God. And when God would come to speak to them, they would delight in that. And they saw the revelation of God all around them, and they simply marveled at it. They delighted in that. But after sin came, man hates the true knowledge of God. He hates it. He hates being shown what God's will is. The will of God condemns him. This is what you ought to be. This is what you are. The will of God says you are to be condemned. There's nothing good in you. Man hates to read God's law. He's crooked. He's perverse. He's totally the opposite of what God's law requires of him. It's only in that person that God has changed his heart, has filled that heart with God's own love for that person, and so powerfully changed that heart that it begins to love holiness, and it begins therefore to love God. Only such a heart could read the law of God and say, "I delight in the law of God." It's not natural. Such a man holds that law high. He recognizes this is a tremendous privilege to have God's word given to me. What a privilege. It's not an ordinary book. It's not an ordinary law. God speaks there, and as the believer reads this word, he recognizes, that's my God. You see, he knows that God. And therefore, when he reads something from that God, he recognizes it. This is the word of God. This is my word, my God speaking to me. And because he delights in God, he delights in knowing God better. That's what this word is about, to know God better than you did before. He is thrilled by the mighty works that are set forth in God's word. He is absolutely in awe of the power of God, of the wisdom of God, and of his righteous judgments. He is humbled to the dust that this great God would love him, would have mercy upon him, would bestow upon him such a privilege as to be called the very Son of God. He is humbled to the dust. So much of this world attracts his flesh, of course. Most of us is attracted. We're of this world, and we're prone to the things of this world, and they attract us powerfully. But according to the new man in Jesus Christ, and we had a very nice explanation of that Friday night, the difference between our old man and our new man, according to the new man in Jesus Christ, this is his delight. The Psalm 119, as you know, beautiful psalm in which almost every single verse uses the word law or a synonym of it. And what does the believer in Psalm 119 have to say about the law of God? Well, first of all, it says over and again the same thing as the text, that he delights in the law of God. He finds it, looking into the law of God, he said, it's like finding a treasure. Like finding a treasure. It's like your family going out on a walk and you come across a treasure. You say, look at this. It's a treasure. But he says, that's what the law of God is. It's like finding a treasure. It's sweeter to me than the taste of honey. It's more valuable to me than gold and silver. God's law is like that. It is my song. I love to sing the law of God. I behold wonders there. Marvelous things I behold in the law of God. And I love it. That's what we sang this morning. I love thy law. How does he express that? This is the desire of his heart. This is his delight. How does he express that kind of delight in his life? Well, to use a very earthly example, how does a man who delights in golf display that in his life? He does it in ways that we who are not golfers sometimes find hard to comprehend. You're going to play golf for 2 whole days? Or someone who loves to read and they put down a book that's that fat with a smile on the face, and we say, wait a minute, didn't you start that book yesterday? Oh yeah, but I just love to read. That's delight. How is that expressed? We can't wait to pick it up. We can't wait to take hold of it and to study it. He meditates, says the text, upon this law day and night. Meditating includes study. I want to know what this law says. I want to know what the Word of God speaks to me. I study it to learn from it. I want to gain knowledge of God and of His works, and to hear His promises spoken over and over and over again. They delight my soul. I need to hear God's promises. Meditating is not merely studying in the sense that you would study history and learn facts and commit them to memory. That's good. But it's pondering. Meditating is pondering. It's thinking about. It's seeking to understand it. The law of God is deep. It is so deep you will never come to the end of it. You can study and study and study, and you will reach a point, we all do, you reach a point where we say, I can't go beyond that. I can't understand it farther than that. But that doesn't mean you've come to the end of God. That doesn't mean you've hit the bottom, you've plumbed the depth of the law of God. That's impossible. It's infinitely deep. We just keep going. We keep studying. We meditate on that. The believer, because he's a believer, because he has faith in Jesus Christ, is always seeking to understand that revelation of God in Jesus. He understands that every page of the Bible is showing a revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he's trying to draw that out. How is this showing Jesus? How is this showing His marvelous work? How is this demonstrating God's wisdom and power through Jesus? He's the center of all the revelation. He was that already in the Old Testament. Paul writes that to the Galatians. He says, the law in the Old Testament? The law was a schoolmaster, a governor that was directing God's people even then to Jesus. And the law still does that. It still is directing us to Jesus, making us to see our sins, acknowledging that what we are is so far short of God's will for us, what He expects, what He demands of us, and bowing in humility, seeking our salvation in Jesus. That's what we do. But there's more there. Because Jesus is the revelation of the greatness and the power of our God. All things fit together in Him. Everything was created by Jesus and for Jesus, and He's directing the whole course of history by the power that God has given Him, sitting at God's right throne, God's right hand on the throne. And so you see Christ in all the law. You see His perfect righteousness, as He alone is able to keep the law of God perfectly. And the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is on display. Meditating on it, seeking to understand it, seeking to understand Christ there in that passage of Scripture, and believing it. Believing it. How does this apply to me? This is a word of God for me. We receive it by faith, not with a skeptical mind. We don't say, well, you're going to have to prove that to me before I accept that, before I believe that. No, this is the word of God. There isn't anything like it. It's absolutely perfect. There are no errors in it. I love it. I believe it. This is the word of God. Day and night, the believer meditates on this word. And that doesn't mean that he has a 10-hour Bible study every day that goes long into the night, so we can say, day and night I meditate. No, that's obviously not what God expects of us. But it is a word, nonetheless, that is ever upon his soul and in his mind. He starts the day with the Word. He ends the day with the Word. And whenever he can, he's reading either the Word directly or reading something that will help him understand it better, a good book, a good magazine that will help him understand the law of God better than before. He desires that this word be in his heart. In his heart. That it will fill his mind and occupy his thoughts. That it will determine his desires. That it will direct his life and shape his plans and set his goals. That it will rule his behavior, determining the words that he speaks or will not speak. Determining the activities that he engages in or those that he will not. Determining his time and his recreation, what he will watch, what he will listen to. The word determines that. And again, it isn't as if he is looking at the law as a kind of taskmaster that says, well, okay, this is what you should be doing, so I guess I better try to do that. That's not the attitude of the man who delights in the law of God. It's rather that of Psalm 119, verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Now, if you know English grammar, you know when the Bible says, "Oh, that my ways were directed," that's an English way of saying they aren't. They're not. I wish that they were. I don't keep the ways of God the way I should. But this is my desire. This is my delight. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. This is the power of the word, you understand. One who delights in the word, one who picks up the word, one who meditates in that word, doesn't realize it. But this word is a power. This word changes. Paul said that in a New Testament text. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he's talking about the fact that as you're living, the word makes you wise so that you walk in salvation, so that you are living out your salvation. That's what the word does. Reading the Scriptures is not merely that you gain some knowledge and that you're able to recite some verses, which is well and good if you do that, but it is a power. That's why I'm preaching on this. This is a proper response to the Lord's Supper. We've been fed. Our faith has been strengthened. We have come to know God better and the saving work of Jesus Christ. So how now will we respond? There's a very, very serious possibility that there is a very large disconnect between what we know and hear and believe on Sunday and the rest of the week. And I don't mean that you're living in godlessness. I don't mean that at all. But that we rejoice in the Word of God, and we really do, and we love it, and we're thankful for the Word of God. And then Monday comes, well, that's real life. And now that just gets kind of put on the shelf, and then we go forward. That's not what this Word is setting before us. He delights in the law of the Lord. In His law doth he meditate day and night. This is his life. He doesn't put the Word of God away and say, I'll pick it up again maybe next Saturday night, maybe Sunday morning. This is his life. This is what God holds up in front of you and me. Pursue this. Delight in the law of the Lord. Delight in that. That kind of delight will very definitely have an effect on a man's life. And he will shun evil men, those who hate God. You realize, of course, there are only two people in this world, those who love God and those who hate Him. The evil of these men is described in three different ways. There is, first of all, this all in verse 1 now, that there are first of all those who have a counsel, the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly, that word is used four times in this psalm in verse 1 and then three times in verses 5 and 6, ungodly. It's usually translated in the King James, wicked, the wicked. The basic meaning is someone who makes a noise or a tumult, and therefore someone who rages against God. Now, there are people who rage against God openly, and there are people who rage against God only in their heart. But that's what a sinner does. He rages. He riots against God. He is filled with hatred against God. This word, ungodly, translated wicked, is used to describe the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is used to describe Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against God, and Moses said, "Come away from the tents of these wicked men." That's the word used here. These wicked men are therefore guilty. They sin against God. Their life is devoted to sin against God. And besides that, then they have a counsel. They have advice. They make plans to do evil. Their opposition to God is not merely that they do some things that are wrong, but this is their heart's desire. They make plans. They take counsel together how to defy God, how to break His commandments. And then they seek to lead others along with them, give them advice. Come along with us. This is how we ought to live. And all of their motivation is contrary to God. That first of all. The second is the way of sinners. The way of sinners. The word sinner here is the common word in the Old Testament for missing the mark. Interesting verse. In Judges chapter 20, verse 16, speaks of the men of Benjamin who were able to sling a stone within an hair's breadth and not miss. And not miss. Well, the word miss is the word here translated sinners. They miss. God formed man for His glory, gives him a law and says, this is what you must do, this is how you must live, and man turns his back on that law, and he aims in the opposite direction. He misses entirely the goal of his very existence. He aims for his own glory. He aims for his own praise. He aims to fulfill his own sinful lusts. There is a way of sinners. A way is a pathway. It's a pathway that's going in a certain direction. It has a certain end to it. That's what every road does. You take a road to get somewhere. This man is standing in the way. This is a way that leads to destruction. It's a path of corruption. It's a path of sin. It's a path of death. The man who delights in the law of God does not want to be in the path, the way of the sinner. Thirdly, he avoids the seat of the scornful. The scornful is someone who mocks. And here, of course, it's mocking God. It's ridiculing God's truth. He denies God's truth. And he loudly claims, there is nothing to all that God in His all this book here. There's nothing to. There's no truth in it. There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no second coming of this man Jesus. There is no judgment. And after he denies that, then he turns his ridicule against God's people. How could you possibly believe this? You can't prove it. You can't prove it scientifically. There is nothing to it. There is no reason for you to believe this. It doesn't make your life better. It doesn't make you richer. It doesn't give you a better car or a better house or a better food. There's nothing to this. Why would you Why would you pay any attention to this? They ridicule God's word and ridicule God's people for holding to it. There is a certain seat of the scornful, and that means, that refers to his abiding place. It could mean his house even. It's where the scorner dwells. It's a house or an assembly where other people who scorn the word of God come together and they blaspheme God's name and his truth. That summarizes the life of all those who are unbelievers. Some are obviously unbelievers, profaned and horrible and godless in their lives. But anyone who is not a believer is part of that group. And those who delight in the law of God said, "This is not my company. This is not who I associate with." You will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, those who rage against God and call others to join with them in their opposition to God. He shuns their advice. His life is going directly contrary to the counsel of the ungodly. He will not stand in the way of sinners. Their way leads to destruction. They're aiming not for God's glory, but their own and their own sinful lusts. That path leads to destruction. His feet are on a different path. His feet are on the path that's narrow. It's hard to walk sometime, but the end of that path is eternal life, not destruction. He will not walk with them. He will not stand in their way with them. Nor will he sit in the seat of the scornful. He will not be part of their company. He does not abide in their house. This is not where his fellowship is with those who mock the word of God and who mock God. He's not one with them. If he were one with them, it would vex his soul to be in their company. And again, it isn't as if there isn't anything in that company that doesn't attract him. Of course, his flesh is attracted to that. His flesh agrees with their raging against God and their mocking of his truth. Our flesh does. And that's the amazing thing that he says. "But though my flesh is inclined to that, I will not be with them." He deliberately shuns their ways. And again, this is part of the power of the word. The law of God is what is directing him directly contrary to all of that. The word of God comes and says, "Thou shalt not." Because the law of God knows not only that's what the wicked are prone to, but that's what we are prone to. We have to hear God say to us, "Thou shalt not have any other gods, take his name in vain, kill, steal, and all of the rest." We have to hear God's will for us again and again. The law of God directs one's life in the way of the antithesis, toward God. All around is evil that rages against God and deliberately sins, mocks God and his truth. But the antithesis says, "No. I will say no to the world. I will say no to everything that they're encouraging me to do. I will say yes to God." That's the life of the antithesis. No to the world. Everything that is opposed to God, and saying yes to him. This is my delight. The antithetical walk, you understand, means that these are the only two options. Either you delight in the law of God, or you are walking with the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's the life of the antithesis. You cannot do both. You cannot walk with the mockers and the scorners and the wicked men and delight in the law of God. That cannot be done. As I'm preparing this week, I'm thinking to myself, who is this man? Who is the man that is just overwhelmed with delight in God and shuns every kind of evil? Say, it's not me. Is it you? Ultimately, we understand it's only the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the only one. He does it perfectly. He did it perfectly. Absolutely delighted in the law of God. Remember when I quoted at the beginning, Psalm 40? Well, that's Jesus. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is written in my heart. That's Jesus. It's referred to in the New Testament, quoted with reference to him. But you understand, he works in us his life. And that's the whole point of the Lord's Supper. We were strengthened. The life of Jesus Christ was strengthened this morning. That life does delight in the law of God. That life does say, I will not go in the way of sinners. I will not. So the effect of the Lord's Supper, you understand, should be more than just a nice feeling, but it has to extend beyond today into tomorrow when we pick up our life, our ordinary earthly life again. This mustn't go away. This delight in God, this delight in His Word, and this shunning of the ways of the wicked must be something that characterizes our life going forward. That's the application. That man is blessed. Oh, the blessednesses of such a man. Blessedness, happy. That's the idea of being blessed. God makes His people to be blessed. He makes them to be truly happy. There is no blessing, no happiness in the other way, you understand, the way of the wicked. The curse of the Lord is in the very house of the wicked. His curse is there. Their way is the way of sorrow and death. God's wrath is on them. It can't be any different. His wrath is on them, even when they are pretending that all is well. We need to be reminded of that because, again, it can seem to us that their way is filled with joy and laughter. They seek money, they get their millions, and now they can enjoy it. They're fun. They're having all kinds of fun that you and I can't have, it would seem. I look at a little bit of the Olympics, and you see these people pursuing the goal of a gold medal, and when they get it, they are so happy. They have arrived at their goal. They're just excited that life is great. But you understand, and I don't want to say I'm condemning every Olympian to hell. Absolutely not. That's not my purpose. But you understand that if they're not believers, then that's empty. And if one of the young people here who has some athletic ability would go to an Olympic star and say, "What's your advice to me?" They would say, "You need a 7-day commitment to training. You need to have one goal in your life, making the Olympic team and getting the medal." If you say, "Well, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I worship God. That's my goal in life, to serve Him. I worship Him on the Lord's Day. I couldn't possibly train. I couldn't possibly compete on the Lord's Day." They would laugh you to scorn. They would mock, as the verse speaks. These are people that, from every outward point of view, appear to be clean-cut, nice people that you'd like to fellowship with. But you understand, either you delight in the law of the Lord, or you are described in verse 1. Those are the options. Happiness is a blessing from God. As we saw this morning, it's a gift. Nobody earns happiness. That's impossible. But it is the way of blessedness, and it's the way of living unto the Lord, delighting in His Word, and coming to know God better, enjoying God more and more, delighting in His perfections, drawing near to Him. That makes the believer truly happy. Don't you see, that's what heaven is? Heaven is getting to know God better and better and better, loving Him more, and serving Him. What did the Queen of Sheba say about Solomon, who was the type of Christ? She said, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, that hear thy wisdom." That's what heaven will be. Standing in front of Christ and listening to His wisdom. That's blessedness. And part of the blessing that God bestows upon His people is that He makes the man who delights in His law to be a fruitful man. Can't spend a lot of time on that, but verse 3 speaks of that. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. An abundance of water. It never dries up there. His roots can go down and bring up the water. And for the spiritual man, it's the life of Jesus Christ, and it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is giving him an abundance of spiritual life, of strength that never fails. And the Word of that man is down deep into the Word, and it's drawing out of that spiritual strength. He's alive, he's healthy, he's spiritually healthy. And he's producing fruit, good works, good works. Fruits in their season. Not untimely fruit, but in a time of prosperity, his fruit is thankfulness to God. In times of adversity, his fruit is patience. Not rebelling against God, but patiently and even thankfully serving God. When all seems dark in that time, his faith takes hold of the promises and will not let go of them. And the love that he has for his fellow saints is evident all the time. How can I serve the church? How can I serve fellow saints? He's producing fruit. This is part of the gift, part of the blessednesses of a man who delights in the law of God. This is a blessing. We don't deserve it. And we have it, obviously, only in Jesus. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, filled with His Spirit, grafted into Him by faith. We're like a tree planted by the rivers of water, producing thankfulness. And He's the one that makes us delight in Him, in His Word. He causes that delight in Him to grow. That, again, is a foretaste of eternal life. Knowing God, serving God. Oh, the blessednesses of such a one. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. As we hear that word, our hearts are filled with a desire. And yet we recognize how difficult, how short we come of this. But work in us powerfully by thy word and spirit, and make us to delight in thy word, that it is a constant companion in our souls, that we live out of it. We love thee. Cause this love for thee to be manifest in the whole of our life, young and old, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 221. How blessed the perfect in the way, blessed again, who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth, seek him with undivided heart. We sing the four stanzas of 321. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.